Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? And we're going to look this morning and next week, I trust, at the Beatitudes, these blesseds that we read of in this chapter, beginning with, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Beatitudes form the first part of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, which is what it says. It's a sermon, and it was preached on the mountain. Not the top of an icy, cold mountain, but a nice peak, I would imagine, a sort of a level area, halfway up a mountainous rising. And there was a book I read, and I still dip into, but I read it first, many, many years ago. But the preacher, who is a great and wonderful expositor, makes the statement, the Sermon on the Mount is only for true born-again Christian believers. The preacher who wrote the book on the Sermon on the Mount would be a little disturbed to find that the Sermon on the Mount was being dipped into for gospel sermons, sermons where we speak to those who are not yet convinced of their need. Well, was he right? Or was he wrong? Well, I believe he was right and wrong. He would, in fact, probably agree. If he thought about it in that way, I'm sure he used a portion of the sermon at times to preach to those who are not yet Christians. But in what sense would I say he was right and wrong? Well, first of all, let's look at the occasion and the audience. The primary work, apart from the primary work of Christ in coming to this earth, was to die on the cross in order to save us. But during his teaching ministry, his primary work and purpose for 3 years or more was to teach the disciples. From the time of his baptism, when he began to call his disciples, to his ascension to heaven, when he left them looking up into heaven, his primary concern was that they would be ready. After all, they were going to be the ones that would take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what stopped him so often from spending more time with the disciples was the great popularity that Jesus had. The people, the crowds, the multitudes, they're called here, seeing the multitudes. Multitudes, we usually think of thousands, don't we? It's so many people that came out to hear Jesus. And we have several instances where the crowds followed him for miles. You remember there was one occasion when he took the boat across the lake, and the people followed, walking round the perimeter of the lake in order to spend time with him. And it was when Jesus saw the crowds. He didn't go to them, he went away from them on this occasion. He spent hours and hours with the multitudes, healing the sick, showing compassion. But here, he wanted to spend time with his disciples. And so, we read that he went up a mountainside, and his disciples came unto him, and he began to teach them. They were Christians. So, when we say the preacher was right, that this sermon is only for those who are truly born-again Christians, we mean the Beatitudes are solely for truly born-again Christians. And a few verses after that, no one who is not a converted man or woman can ever be, or would ever want to be, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not a great taster for people that are not Christians and really want just fame and fortune in life. And when you go on and you read, blessed are they that mourn, that's not really for a person that isn't a Christian. And blessed are the meek, well, now that's abhorrent. That's everybody hates the idea of being meek. It's an insult if you say to a person that he's a meek person or she's a meek person. No one who is not a converted man or woman would ever want to be poor in spirit or mourn or be called meek. When the seven Beatitudes are taught, the Lord goes on to speak about the happiness or blessedness of those who are persecuted. Well, that's not a great warmer, is it? If you say to a person that isn't a Christian, well, you know, it's wonderful if you're persecuted. And those verses 13, 14 and 15, where we read, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, well, you can't seriously call a person who isn't a Christian the salt of the earth. It is an expression that's used, oh, he's the salt of the earth, that chap. But it usually means he likes a good drink and he likes to mix with his mates. He's the salt of the earth. But in the Christian sense, in the way in which it's taught here, you can't really say that. So, yes, this preacher was right. The Sermon on the Mount is just for born-again Christians. But wait a minute. Let's look at the end of the sermon and to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we read in verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching. The people were astonished at his doctrine. Because he taught with authority, as one who had authority, not as their scribes and Pharisees. Where did these crowds come from? Who were they? Well, clearly they were the same people that he avoided in the first instance. They weren't stupid, they saw where he went, and they gradually followed. I don't know if you've seen, I'm sure you have several times, Ben-Hur, but there's a scene in Ben-Hur near the end where the subject, Ben-Hur, goes to this mountain side and he sees all these people and he's amazed at all these people making their way gradually up this slope to hear the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's probably fairly accurate. These people came, they saw where Jesus went, they saw the disciples and they got themselves together and they said, we're going to have to leave here, go follow him. And they made their way up, and by the time we get to halfway through chapter 5, there are many, many who are not yet Christians there. And from then on, so much of the Sermon on the Mount does apply. The parable of the two houses at the end of chapter 7, the wise man built his house upon the rock and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Surely you could never say that's only for born-again Christians. It's a great material, not only for a children's chorus, but for gospel teaching. So we want to say that the Beatitudes, these blessings, they are only intended for those who are born again Christians. But that's not to say that coming to an understanding of them would not be a blessing to anybody who really comes to see the value of them. Now there are seven Beatitudes, and if you've counted, you might say, well, no, surely there's nine. There are nine. But the last two, that's in verses 10 to 12, are not really attitudes. They're the result. Being persecuted, blessed are they who are persecuted, and blessed are they who are treated in that way. That's not a beatitude as such, that's a reaction. That's what the world does to you because you're poor in spirit, you're mourning your sin, and you're going on to be meek. One more point of introduction is the word blessed or blessed. Modern translations tend to read happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, happy are they that mourn, which is good, and it's accurate. But not 21st century happy. Not happy in the sense of a nice warm feeling, as people tend to understand it today. You know, like on a drama, when somebody takes a step in life which is totally against the will of the family, and then they say, oh, but as long as she's happy. And what they mean is, as long as she's got a smile on her face and it's making her feel good and it's pleasing to her. But that's not the happy that blessed means. What do we mean today by happy? Well, it's all about our feelings. But the blessed meaning of happy, in other words, this word blessed, is not about our feelings, it's about our circumstances. It's about where we are. It's about what sort of situation or position we are in when it comes to our relationship to God. Take verse 10. It's not a beatitude, but I've already alluded to it. Verse 10 of chapter 5 cannot be interpreted in the modern feeling nice sort of happy. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, one thing you can't say about people who are being persecuted is that they feel jolly, happy, and riotously pleasurable. The persecution is not a very pleasant thing, is it? You can't translate that as happy in the nice warm feeling meaning of the word. These beatitudes are blessed in the sense of that you're blessed in the sense of being in a happy position, whether or not you feel it. It's the circumstances. Imagine those believers fleeing the Taliban in Afghanistan. Well, they're blessed. They're happy. In the old sense, they're not that happy to be leaving their homes and to be fleeing and to see people, their friends, being persecuted. They're afraid for them. They're afraid for their children. They're sad. They're unable to meet with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't have big smiles on their faces, but they're happy in the blessed sense because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're better off. They don't feel very happy, but they're in a happy condition. The Irish used to say, happy for you. I don't know if they still do, but they used to say, oh, happy for you. And what they meant is, lucky old you. And that's quite close, really. Even though we don't believe in luck as such, we don't believe that things are just luck, things that happen to us, but it's almost like that. We're saying, I wish I was you, in a sense. You're in a good condition, you're in a good place as a Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit means it's the best thing to be, it's the best state to be in. Now, if you look at the first three Beatitudes, that's blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are the meek. These are beautiful attitudes. They're attitudes, they're ways of being, thinking, your whole philosophy of life. If you look at those first three, they are exactly that, they're attitudes. If you look at the fourth, this is the peak of the mountain. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now that describes an attitude, but more than that, it describes a longing following on from these first three attitudes. And then if you look at number 5, 6, and 7, that is, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers, these are actions based on the attitudes. It's a way that you actually respond to these attitudes. And they're in a particular order. They're not jumbled up and you could take anyone in any order. These happen in order. So you'll understand more as we proceed. But the blessedness of being poor in spirit. It's necessary to say it has nothing to do with poverty. It's nothing to do with not having much money or food or anything else. That's a popular misnomer, or it was years ago, and some even translated it differently. They said, blessed in spirit are the poor. Well, it doesn't mean that. There's nothing, the Bible nowhere commends and says it's a virtue to be poor. Jesus said, the poor you always have with you, but he doesn't say that, oh, you should want to be poor. It's rather a Roman Catholic thing that they elevate the idea of poverty, and you have vows of poverty, people that deliberately give up all kinds of riches and pleasures and that in order to give themselves to a poor life. Well, Luke, for example, in his rendering of a similar occasion, he just has the words, blessed are ye poor. But there, as here, it's not lack of money he's talking about, that Jesus is talking about. It's poverty of spirit. This is all about a Christian's attitude towards herself or himself. It's all to do with the attitude that you have towards yourself. It can only describe a Christian. In fact, it's fundamental to being a Christian, to be poor in spirit. If you've never seen anything of poverty of spirit, it's doubtful whether you've ever really come to Christ. There's nothing about in the state of being poor in spirit that in any way commends itself to the non-Christian. The very concept is despised of being poor in spirit. A man who is poor in spirit is a man who's been brought to see how totally unacceptable he is to God. As Wesley put it in that hymn, just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. I read many years ago of a minister in a church who commented on how foolish he thought those words were, and that we shouldn't actually think like that. We should have some pride and dignity in ourselves. We shouldn't think like that. If you were going for an interview for a job and you said, I am all unrighteousness, vile and full of sin I am, well, they wouldn't be very impressed, and you certainly wouldn't get the appointment. But this isn't about a man going for a job. This isn't about a Christian and another man or woman. This is about me and my God. And it's to be poor in spirit, it means you've seen yourself as you really are before Almighty God. For many people, many Christians, you don't really get to this point till after your conversion. The Lord accepts you, you're saved, and then you begin to see the cesspit of the human heart. You begin to see that in your heart dwells no good thing. Even the apostle said that, in me there is no good thing dwelling. So if you see yourselves that way, if you see the wretchedness of your soul, you feel unworthy to come anywhere near God. You feel like Peter when Jesus really spoke to him. He said, depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man. Why? Because he was poor in spirit. He sensed his unworthiness before God. The rather charismatic idea of a minister is that he needs above all a great personality, a smile and a cheerful outlook. He must be attractive and jovial, and he must be able to attract people to his church by sheer personality and humour. That's the rather charismatic idea of a minister. But whilst you wouldn't call a man to the ministry who was dour and lacking in any skills of communication, unable to relate to people, the basis of being a Christian, including a minister, is that you see yourself as a poor lost sinner saved by grace, bound for hell apart from the intervention of Almighty God. But you've come and you've sought the Lord and you've said to him, I don't feel my sin as I ought to feel it. Lord, show me myself and then show me my Saviour. But you've sought him, you found mercy and grace and pardon, restoration, and you feel immense gratitude and unworthiness. You feel you have nothing that you in any way deserve. But look at this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a possession. The kingdom of heaven is yours. You possess it. Christians possess the kingdom of heaven because it is the inheritance you've got from the Lord. You're the richest person in the world if you're poor in spirit. How blessed you are. And you can see straight away that this leads on to blessed are they that mourn. Straight away, blessed doesn't mean hippy, happy, clappy feeling, because how could that be? If you're mourning. But it doesn't also mean sorrow at the loss of a friend or loved one. Blessed are they that mourn, they say at some funerals, meaning you lot who are weeping over the loss of a loved one, well, you're blessed. God looks upon you and you're happy, really, although you don't look it. It doesn't mean that. This is a description of how a Christian feels who is poor in spirit. He realizes he deserves nothing good from the Lord. Well, why does he deserve nothing good from the Lord? Well, because his sin, his unworthiness, and those sins, now he begins to see what they really are. He sees that it's not just the odd little bit of theft or the odd lie or a swear word popping out, but he sees that it all comes from within. The Lord Jesus said to people, he said, you know, sin doesn't come from what you catch from outside entering into you. It comes from deep in your heart. That's where sin begins. It's the flesh. It's in terms of a Christian, it's existing sin, remaining sin, dwelling still in our hearts. And we'll never be free of that until we pass into the presence of God. So it's the sins that grieve the Lord. It's the sins that we know still every day add to his suffering at the cross, because every sin we commit, every sin, simple word or action, it just adds to what he had to pay for at the cross of Calvary. Blessed are we because we see that sin for what it is. Blessed is the man or woman who mourns their sin. We cannot entertain a light view of sin once we've seen what it does. It's the sin of Christ, the sin of man, which added great pain to the sufferings of the Son of God. His sin, man's sin, makes all the achievements, the personality, the possessions that we've actually achieved in life, it makes them dirty and stained. There's nothing we've got that is in any way valuable because of our sin. But where does God live? Where does God choose to inhabit? He tells us in the passage we read, he chose to live, I dwell in the high and lofty places with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And what does he do? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so it's a great prayer, Lord, teach me to mourn about my sin, but then be comforted, because it goes on, they shall be comforted. The Lord comes and he assures you, your sin is paid for. Your sin, he understands it even, when you read in the scriptures that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our sins, for he himself was tempted in like every respect, like we are, yet without sin. And these are the ways in which the Lord comes and he comforts the sinner. We're meant to mourn our sin, we're meant to feel it, oh, but we're meant to take tremendous comfort, and the word comfort means strength. Strength against sin, strength to fight our sins, strength to put them down and to crucify the old man and to live in the light and the joy of the new man. So it's a great prayer. But then there's a third, and we will conclude with this. Blessed are the meek. The world definitely doesn't like this one. It definitely doesn't respect this beautiful attitude. This is the demeanour of a person who sees their poverty of spirit and mourns her sin or his sin. Here were the Jewish people, and they were expecting a Messiah to come one day who would exert great influence and power, one who would wipe out the Romans and the horrid occupation of their country. But they got Jesus. The Lord Jesus was the meekest man you would ever meet. Moses was said to be the meekest man on the face of all the earth, when he slips into second place when the Lord Jesus comes to the earth. The Lord Jesus was the meekest of men. But he wasn't weak. The world thinks if you say, well, he's a meek person, oh, it means he's a weakling. He hasn't got any strength. No, the strongest people in the world are the meek. It doesn't mean weak at all. The Christian is blessed because he's meek. But the Christian is incredibly strong. Look at those poor Christians who suffer for their faith, meekly, able to do nothing much about it. And yet they're not weak. They're very strong. But the meek person doesn't push himself on people. He doesn't dream of world dominion. He doesn't aspire to be the leader of a group. He doesn't want preeminence in any way. The Christian is meek, but not weak. And the Lord Jesus, his example, think of that last week of his life, how he came to Jerusalem. And how did he come? Riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And the people laid down palm branches for him. And he went into the temple and he showed great strength. He overturned the tables of the money changers. And he turned them out, those that made shortcuts through the temple. And he drove out those that were selling birds and animals in the precinct of the temple. And he said, my Father's house is called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. Great strength. But he was still meek. He wasn't doing it on his own back, saying, I'm insulted by this, I don't like this here. He was saying, it's an offence to my Father. And meekly he came and he worked his great strength. And on the week, through the week, and then he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. And did he show great power? Well, he did, because when they came for him and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "I am he." But he said, "I am." And it was the eternal name of God that drove those men, and they fell to the ground. There was great strength, but he said it in a meek way. He didn't cease to be meek. And then he was taken and led like a lamb to the slaughter, or as a sheep before its shearers is dumb. The meekness of the Saviour. It doesn't mean you constantly tell people how humble you are. That's Uriah Heep, not meek. Uriah Heep and David Copperfield went round saying, "Oh, I'm very humble. I'm your humble servant. I'm very humble." No, you don't tell people. It means you consider others better than yourself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, said Paul, but he had to add, "of whom I am chief." This means you will of necessity hunger and thirst. For recognition? No. For acceptance? No. For preeminence? No. You'll hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's the peak of this mountain, and we'll begin there next time. Let's turn to our